wonder if you can remember where you were when JFK was shot. Or perhaps like me, you weren't born yet. Well, what about the 11th of September 2001? When did you first see the images of those twin towers of the World Trade Center in New York being destroyed? Come to that, what are we to make of the horrific pictures that we see all too often on our TV screens and in our newspapers? Perhaps those caused by the Syrian refugee crisis. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of terrible and notorious innocent suffering. Where I come up from in the South Wales Valleys, it might still be the Aberfan disaster of 1966, when a coal tip slid down a hillside, killing the children and teachers of Pantgrass Junior School. Let me read again Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 from page 1046. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. I wonder in what way they told Jesus that. Were they appalled? Did they feel compassionate or confused? Or maybe they said it somewhat snidely and gloating. Perhaps there was something judgmental and superior in their comment. Jesus too was a Galilean. And perhaps these people mean to warn Jesus, who is himself heading to Jerusalem at this point in the Gospel. Have you heard what happened to those other Galileans there, Jesus? You'd be running a terrible risk if you walked into Pilate's hands. They speak of a horrific event. The image of these Galilean worshippers at the temple, their own blood being mingled with the blood of their sacrifices as Pilate's soldiers come and butcher them in the temple. It is gruesome, isn't it? What would Jesus make of it? We might say that these people raised with Jesus what we would call the problem of innocent suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? What, if anything, did those victims do to deserve it? This is one of the greatest objections that people have to the Christian faith, isn't it? Perhaps the greatest. If there is a God, how could a loving God allow some of the terrible suffering which we see in our world? Now, Jesus' answer is not really to answer that question. He certainly doesn't give a complete and convincing intellectual response. But before we come to Jesus' main response, he does make one important preliminary point in verses 3 and 4. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus asks. And then he says, I tell you, no. Jesus is saying that there is not, or at least not always, a simple and direct link between a person's sin and their suffering. Now perhaps we wouldn't expect there to be necessarily, but you do sometimes come across people who face some great difficulty in life, perhaps a whole series of difficulties, a terrible year maybe, and they do ask, what have I done to deserve this? Well, Jesus might say, well, nothing in a way. Those people who tragically died, Jesus says, they were no more guilty than anyone else. It's not as if God goes round zapping people who do particular wrongs with suffering or death or some other kind of dreadful misfortune. It's not that the worst people always live the worst lives. And people in Jesus' day might have assumed that, perhaps even rather more than we do. In John chapter 9, when Jesus' disciples see a man who's been born blind, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, they assume that there must be some direct link between someone's sin and this man's suffering. And Jesus says, "No, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And he goes on to heal him. In that particular place, in that particular case, God has a reason behind the man's blindness, that God might show his work in the man's life. At the least, we can say, Jesus teaches us that suffering is not always a direct result of the sufferer's sin. If we've ever half wondered about that, that might be a weight off our minds. Jesus tells us that God doesn't operate a straightforward system of karma. Back in Luke 13 and verse 1 then, the people have told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate has mixed with their sacrifice, and in verse 4, Jesus cites another case of suffering. The first type of suffering in verse 1, we would presumably call a human evil. Pilate and his cohorts were responsible for it. For some reason, as Bible-believing Christians, we would have to say, God allowed Pilate to do that. But it was Pilate's fault. He really chose to do it, and he would no doubt one day face the judgment of God for what he'd done, unless he repented. But here in the example that Jesus mentions in verse 4, the Tower of Siloam has fallen on 18 people and killed them. Now, there may well have been negligence in the construction or maintenance of that tower. Today, the families of the deceased would no doubt have been suing the owners or builders of that tower for compensation. But it seems likely that the collapse of the tower was an accident. You know, maybe it's a result of an earthquake or subsidence or something like that. We might even call it an act of God. And certainly we know of suffering like that which has what we would call natural causes. No human being is obviously or directly to blame. In cases like that, the problem of innocent suffering is even more acute for the believer. Is God, in fact, to blame? Does he visit these disasters on people? We don't have time to go into this in the detail in which perhaps we'd like, but we can give a very quick general account of this type of thing from the Bible, I think. The Bible tells us that God created a perfect world, a world which he declared very good, but the human beings messed it up. Men and women were meant to rule the creation under God, but they rebelled against him. And as a result of human sin, all of creation is out of joint, disordered, and disrupted. When men and women messed up, they messed up the world too. So that the whole created order is under the judgment of God. Nature no longer obeys us as it should. The good ground which God makes now produces thorns and thistles. The good gift of work is sweaty toil. The wonder of childbirth is now incredibly painful, or at least so I'm reliably informed. Human beings and the whole world which they were meant to rule are under God's judgment, his curse. So indirectly, all human sin, all suffering is a result of human sin. Suffering is, if you like, the creation crying out against us. It's God's way of saying that everything is broken. And that one day, of course, he will fix it. But that's not what Jesus says here. In the light of these two types of suffering, which are mentioned in our passage, man-made suffering and natural suffering, Jesus makes the same point in verses 3 and 5. He says, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Now that's not all that the Bible has to say about suffering. But it is perhaps the most urgent and practical thing. Jesus would say, if you like, well, don't speculate about anyone else. Don't pass judgment on those who suffer. What about you? We are to repent. In other words, to change our minds, to change our hearts and actions and the whole direction of our lives, to turn from all that we know to be wrong and to turn to Jesus, to say sorry and to ask Jesus to change us. If we don't, Jesus says, we will perish. That is, we will be like those in the passage who died. We will be ruined, lost, finished. So the deaths of those Galileans and the victims of that Tower of Siloam are pictures of the loss that we too will face. A loss which Jesus tells us elsewhere is everlasting. Of course, if we do repent, we know that Jesus will forgive us, that we will know acceptance and security in him. That on the cross he dealt with the punishment of God for all those who had put their trust in him. There he demonstrated his love and he invited us to come to him. But the words of Jesus here are very direct and clear. They are sobering and serious. Repent or perish, Jesus says. They're not my words. They're not the words of some cartoon preacher that we might laugh at. If I were to say this, you might call it harsh or insensitive or arrogant. But surely none of us dare to charge the Lord Jesus with such things. He was, by common consent, the most loving, gracious, and humble person who ever lived. Even Jesus' enemies could find no fault in him. And yet he says to us, repent or perish. Now in fact, if what Jesus says is true, and of course as Christians we're bound to believe that it is, then it is loving that he warns us of the judgment to come. Jesus is giving us an opportunity to repent before it's too late. One day God will put the world to rights. And there is nothing more important than making sure we are right with him before that day comes. Say this building was about to burn down. It would be loving to shout, fire, wouldn't it? It would be quite ridiculous for someone to say, well, it's rude to shout. It upsets me. It scared me. Surely the loving thing would be to shout fire with passion and urgency. Now we might have all sorts of questions about the fire, legitimate ones, which we might talk about afterwards, but the important thing is to get to the emergency exit as soon as possible. And that is what Jesus does and says here. Yes, there might be answers to our questions, but for now, make for the emergency exit and do it quickly. Repent or perish. Now, why do we find Jesus' teachings here so problematical? One reason, I think, is that our starting point is often that we are, to be honest, pretty good and decent people. As a society, we're on what the psychiatrist Professor Glyn Harrison, whom some of you will know, has called the big ego trip. We live in a culture that cherishes and promotes self-esteem. We're told to believe that we are pretty terrific. And of course there's some truth in that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're created and loved by God. We're his image bearers. We have unique dignity and worth. But the advertisers go on to tell us that we deserve the best now. And if we get down to their shop before Bank Holiday Monday, we can get it straight away on interest-free credit. You are worth it. But the Bible tells us that we are all sinners who deserve the judgment of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, if we do not have what we desire, we do not have what we deserve. If we do not have what we desire, We do not have what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. But in billions of ways, God is kind and merciful to us. I wonder if we really believe it, if we really feel in our bones that we deserve the judgment of God. It's very countercultural for us, isn't it? We've said these things many times, but we haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength for even 5 minutes. We've probably broken a number of the Ten Commandments, at least in thought or intention. If we've been braver, or had more opportunity, or thought we might get away with it, perhaps we would have broken other commandments too. The Ten Commandments are not like those exam papers which say, candidates must attempt any three. To break one commandment is to break the law of God, to be a guilty rebel, to deserve God's judgment. Again, as I've said before, it's no good if you're had up in court for theft to make the point that you're not a bigamist or a forger. Even if you're faultless in every other area, you can still go down if you're a mugger. Even if we've not committed every imaginable sin, or been as sinful as we might have been, we have all sinned, and we're all sinners. It's like that whack-a-mole thing, isn't it? Do you know that game where you've got the hammer, you've got to try and hit those moles that are constantly popping up? From time to time, in all sorts of different ways, our sinful hearts show themselves in our words or thoughts or attitudes. We just can't keep them down, whack them as we might. Sometimes we do it in gross and obvious ways which our society condemns. Sometimes we do it in nice, polite, middle-class ways that other people might admire. And yet God's judgment can still feel like an overreaction, can't it? We admit that we're far from perfect. But we excuse ourselves by saying, well, no one is perfect. How can we be expected to be? God is just being unreasonable. Many of us probably reckon that, on the whole, we've not done too badly. Now, we can probably think of people we think are worse than us. Surely God will forgive. That's his job, isn't it? Why is sin so serious? Well, one reason is that sin is ultimately against God himself. It's breaking his law, contradicting who he is. And God is an infinite, perfect person. Just as it would be far worse for me to punch Her Majesty the Queen in the face than it would be for you to sock me one over coffee, so our sin is so serious because it is ultimately against God himself, who is an infinite, perfect person. Or we're like ungrateful children. Everything we have comes from God. He made us and owns us. We belong to him. We owe him everything. Yet often we forget him and want nothing to do with him. We shake our fist against him and deny his existence. We don't want God telling us what to do if we don't want to do it. If we could really see our sin as God does, the amazing thing is not that some perish, but that any are saved. The astounding thing is not that some people face God's wrath, but that any receive his mercy. And every second that ticks by is a wonderful demonstration of God's kindness and patience. The Bible tells us he does not want anyone to perish, but he holds back his judgment, giving more and more people an opportunity to repent. It makes sense when we realise the magnitude of human sin that only the blood of the faultless and infinite Son of God could atone for it. And thank God that he has done so. Let us avail ourselves afresh today of the saving blood of Jesus. Verses 6 to 9. Jesus tells the parable of a fig tree in a vineyard. These can be images for Israel, the people of God. A man, who probably represents God in the story, comes and looks for fruit on the fig tree, which he's planted, and yet he doesn't find any. For 3 years he looked for fruit, but he found none. And so he orders the tree to be cut down. But he's persuaded to give it one last chance, some extra care, and one more year. But at the end of that time, he'll come and cut it down. We might say that for the 3 years of his ministry, Jesus has been looking for fruit amongst Israel. Some have responded, all the disciples are Israelites, of course. But on the whole, Israel has been barren and unresponsive, unfruitful. And now comes a final warning. We know, of course, that Jerusalem was indeed destroyed, as Jesus said it would be, in AD 70. Within a generation of its rejection of Jesus, the city was besieged and burnt to the ground by a Roman army. Like an unfruitful fig tree, it was uprooted and thrown away. And so, what about you? What would Jesus see if he came and inspected your life? Are you a fruitful Christian? I'm not saying, you know, is your fig tree absolutely groaning as it might be with all the fruit of the Spirit? All of us would say we long to be more fruitful. We know we've got a long way to go, but is there any real fruit? Is there any progress? Perhaps as we go on as Christians, we become more conscious of our sin often, but could an impartial observer, if he looks back at the time of our conversion, or last year, or 5 years ago, see any change for the better in us? Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches, and if we remain in him and his word in us, we will bear fruit. The former slave trader turned vicar John Newton, who wrote our first hymn, Amazing Grace, once said this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. There was some fruit in his life. Is there any fruit in ours? God is patient, but his patience will not last forever. Jesus says, repent, or you too will perish, and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. May God grant us that repentance, and may the Lord Jesus work that fruit in our lives, for his name's sake. Amen.